Praise the Lord, everyone. It's Dr. Michael Morris again of For God's Glory Ministries coming to you with Bible study on CD. Believe it or not, this is Bible study number 98 in our series, and we're going to be covering the book of Hebrews, chapters 1 through 3. Well, before we get started, as always, we have a quiz. This particular quiz will cover our studies of the book of 2 Timothy, chapters 3 and 4. We have four questions included in this quiz. Question number one. When Paul says that some had the form of godliness, but denied the power thereof, he was describing who? A, heathen, or B, religious folks? The answer is B, religious folk. Question number two. This is a multiple choice question as well. What was Timothy supposed to do with those Christians with only a form of godliness? Was he A, to chastise them, B, stay away from them, or C, ignore them? The answer is B, stay away from them. Question number three. This is true false. When Paul writes to Timothy about Scripture, he means Old and New Testament. Is that true or false? That is false. Paul was always referring, when he wrote to Timothy, in regards to Old Testament. Question number four, our final question. What does it mean to be instant, in season, and out of season? Well, it means to be ready to do something, even when it is inconvenient or unwelcomed. And in this case, in regards to Timothy, it meant ready to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, even when it is inconvenient and unwelcomed. Alrighty, that is it for our quiz, and we're ready to begin our study of Hebrews chapters 1 through 3. The book of Hebrews, or the letter to the Hebrews, is quite different from most of the New Testament books. Now, we've studied quite a few of them up to this point, and so we do have a great reference point in many of them. Now, its name is derived from the fact that it was written to the Hebrews, or the Jews, throughout the empire that had embraced the salvation of Christ. Now, here are a few ways that this book is kind of unique from other epistles. First of all, it does not begin with an address, although it does close with one, with a benediction and a salutation. Now, one other thing is this book, or this letter, shares another distinction of not revealing its author by name, and it shares that distinction only with one other book in the New Testament, and that is 1 John. Now, it's also, some people think of it as like a miniature Bible, in that it begins with God and ends with the heavenly Jerusalem, with Christ being there from beginning to end. It is also called by some a commentary on Leviticus, showing Christ as a fulfillment of the ceremonial law, and pointing out the superiority of Christianity over Judaism. Christ, of course, being better than anything which pointed to him. So the overarching message of Hebrews is that Christianity is superior to Judaism because Christ is supreme and is completely sufficient for salvation. Now, as masterful a document as Hebrews is, it is not without controversy. First of all, Let's talk about when the book of Hebrews was written. There is actually no hard proof or evidence of when Hebrews was written. However, it is believed to have been written about AD 66. It is believed that surely it must have been written before AD 70, when the Jewish temple was destroyed by Emperor Titus. And so most feel if it had been written AD 70 or later, the fact that the temple had been destroyed would surely have been mentioned. Now, the aspect of the letter that spawns the most debate is actually its authorship. All kinds of names have been forwarded as authors of this letter. Names from Philip to Luke, Clement of Rome, Priscilla, Aquila, Barnabas, Apollos, Silas, and guess what? Even Paul. And you thought we were done with Paul. Well, maybe, maybe not. Now, a couple of things that do go against Paul's authorship for this letter are the fact that it is written in a different style and vocabulary from Paul's norm. And also, the author describes himself as being part of the second generation of Christians, dependent upon the eyewitnesses of the original apostles. Now, Paul would not likely have described himself that way, because he felt that his experience with the risen Lord on the road of Damascus put him on par with the other apostles. And we've become familiar with that subject. Now, normally I would be inclined on such a controversial subject as the issue of authorship here. I would be inclined to leave it alone. But I can't drop the subject right here. And that is because this issue of authorship of this particular book carries more significance than would be expected. The book of Hebrews was consistently accepted as scripture by the Eastern Church, or the Eastern Orthodox Church, from very early on. But the Catholic or the Western Church did not accept it into the canon until AD 367. And Christianity, as we mostly know it here in the United States, in the Western Europe, comes from, and that's South America and all of the Americas as well, comes out of mostly an influence from the Western Christian Church, or what we know as the Catholic Church, which is spawned, of course, all of the various Protestant denominations that we're familiar with. And this was not accepted fully and consistently in as actual scripture into the canon until AD 367. So it took quite a while. Now, the key reason, that's what's the most important thing here, is that it was finally accepted into the Catholic canon because the Eastern Church convinced the West of Paul's authorship of the letter. So it was this very authorship issue that allowed the Western Church to accept the book of Hebrews, or the letter to the Hebrews, as canon, as God-inspired, as biblical. So this was, for many centuries, the accepted answer to the question that Paul wrote the book. It was as simple as that. But many scholars, especially recently, question whether Paul truly wrote the book. But I just wanted, that this was important for us to understand up front. But now that we have the understanding of the nature of the book of Hebrews, its canon history, its authorship, and how important that potential, that authorship ties into its canon history, also the timing of the book and its writing, now that we have all that together, this should be the last time that we really focus on things such as authorship. There may be a little bit of time spent on the timing of the book and things like that. But for the most part, from here on in our studies of the book of Hebrews, we will be focused on its intent, the intent of its writing, and the content found within the book. Now, just a little bit about the recipients of the letter. First of all, the writer wrote the letter as if the recipients knew exactly who he or she was. It is also apparent that they were well versed in the scripture, meaning the Old Testament. With the writing of Hebrews, these Jews would now be held accountable to the truths of their scripture and heritage, just as Paul had held the Gentiles to the same standard of what they had held true in the book of Romans. Now, this book is essentially a treatise on Christianity for Jews. It describes in detail how Jesus Christ fulfills the promises and the prophecies of the Old Testament in regards to the Messiah. The letter was written to combat trouble that had sprung up among the Jewish Christians. The enemy to these Christians' walk came in the form of doubt, persecution, false teaching, and temptation to hold on to what was familiar. And many of them worried about the idea that if they had a religion in common with the Gentiles, and therefore thus become a minority in that religion, then they might be marginalized, the Jews, that is, as a people, as well as their customs and their traditions, which they were worried could be erased or at the very least minimized. So even though the primary focus of the writer was the Jewish Christians, just as with the book of James, there is plenty for us to get from it. Now, one thing that you'll get from it is more exposure to the Old Testament. So for those of you who have been looking forward to this, your time has come. And although you all should have listened to the three CDs on the Old Testament overview by now, there will be more detail covered for you as we go through the book of Hebrews. Now, one more thing before we begin. Just in case you're tempted to shrug off this book as being only for those weak, doubting Jews in the Bible days, well, I want to remind you that we still today struggle with lots of the same difficulties that the book of Hebrews was meant to battle. And so despite having plenty of knowledge, lots of support, little if any persecution, and loads of evidence of God's work in our lives, we still struggle. We have advantages where they did not, and we still struggle, so we can't judge them. So this book clearly has relevance for us, and there is definitely plenty of material to create a corollary in our lives to what the book of Hebrews was meant for, was written for. Today, we certainly still fail to believe God's word like we should. We are still intimidated and or distracted by worldly things and people and systems. And we definitely still have false teachers in our midst. So for many reasons, we should definitely pay close attention to what the book of Hebrews can teach us. Now, as we begin our studies of chapters 1 through 3 of Hebrews, you'll notice something that's different about this particular book in this portion of our studies compared to our recent ones. And that is that it really doesn't lend itself to a verse-by-verse breakdown. If you look at chapters 1, 2, and 3, there is a grand theme that runs throughout. Now, for instance, this first chapter is aimed at those who put angels at the same level and significance as Jesus. Many of the Jews argued that their law was given by the ministry of angels, and that Moses was far superior to Jesus of Nazareth. Remember, Nazareth was not a wonderful place, not known for anything great. And so Jesus coming from Nazareth and then having died a human death, that lowered him in some people's view who looked at it carnally, of course. And so they saw Moses as being superior to Jesus, especially since he was put to death on the cross, which was the most humiliating type of death possible. They also felt that public worship of God, which was instituted by their great lawgiver, their great legislator and prophet Moses, was truly splendid and worthy of their God, Jehovah. While the Christians, on the contrary, had no temple, no special segregated priesthood, no altars, no sacrifices. And so the early prejudices of those who had embraced the gospel were still strong and definitely in favor of the trappings of Judaism. They liked the pomp and circumstance. They liked all of the outward trappings that to them showed a great religion. In their minds, even the unbelieving pagans had great temples for their gods. So again, it wasn't so much the spiritual nature of it. It wasn't so much having to do with a personal relationship with God, trying to get truly closer to Him. But a lot of their concerns had to do with things that we would now consider somewhat worldly, although couched in spirituality. So look at Hebrews in some ways like a court case being made by an attorney, and think of each chapter as a different exhibit or witness in the case. And so I'm going to read all of chapter 1 with comments throughout where appropriate. We will break it up a little bit, but it will not be as amenable to the point-by-point breakdown that we sometimes have been able to do. All right, and then after that, I'll reflect a little bit on what we have read. Now, beginning at verse 1, the writer writes, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So the writer clearly wants to establish the proper place of Christ from the very start. Verse 4, speaking of Jesus, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So, of course, the actual name Jesus is not what we're talking about here. We've talked about this name. It is the position or the authority or the standing. And a point of emphasis here is the term inheritance. You have to be a son or a son or a child to receive an inheritance, not simply a creation. And so the writer begins in verse 5 to make his case even further. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness, and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. And so Jesus is here shown to be God's first begotten Son, and therefore clearly above angels. This being verified by his elevated level of treatment versus the angels, and the angels even having to worship the Lord being co-creator with God the Father, and here in the latter verses that we just read, called actually God. Now the writer continues to make his case for the rest of this chapter, saying in verse 11, "They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as a garment." And each time this says they, it's still talking about the angels. Verse 12, "And as a vesture shall thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail." But to which of the angels said he at any time, "Sit down on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? So Jesus is shown to be eternal like God the Father. And verse 14 brings it home, saying, "Are they," meaning the angels, "not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" So the angels are servants, whereas Jesus is co-creator and eternal, exalted at the right hand of God. So as I mentioned before, the overarching theme is Christianity being superior to Judaism. And specifically in this chapter, the writer was attempting to show Jesus as clearly above anything else in general that would compete, but more specifically with angels. And I talked to you about why this was necessary and how they were seeing angels as more important and more highly venerated than Jesus. Now, having shown Jesus to be superior to angels, now the angels were just one image that unfortunately competed for the hearts and the minds of Jewish believers. So in chapter 2, the writer moves on to another challenge as he makes his case. This chapter, chapter 2, focuses on Jesus' work on earth on our behalf, despite his exalted position, which was established in chapter 1. Now, verse 1, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." So the focus here is avoiding the straying away from the salvation that is in the gospel in regards to these Jewish Christians. Verse 2, "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also hearing, bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will." So the point here being, if angels' words were binding with consequences, then certainly Jesus' words would be as well. And then those of the apostles and other disciples that carried the gospel message, their word was also important and to be yielded to. The signs and wonders that occurred during their ministry was a form of legitimacy for their representing God. And as far as verse 2, where it talks about the angels' words being steadfast and the transgressions and disobedience receiving a just recompense of reward, an example of this is when the angels in the Old Testament came to Sodom and Gomorrah and warned Lot's wife and talked about what would happen to the city and also what would happen if either of them looked back like Lot's wife did and turned into a pillar of salt. Now, in the remainder of this chapter, all things will be put in order. Specifically, God has gone to much more trouble for man than for angels, and also has given him more than he has given to the angels. And Jesus is above both man and the angels, but also has a special relationship with man. And so this is the ultimate order of things, and we touched on that to some degree in Timothy. But in the remainder of Hebrews chapter 2, that will be the ordering of things that will be coming upon as we read. Starting at verse 5, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thine hands." This is talking about the original order of things when God gave man dominion over all of his creation on earth. Verse 8, "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things under him," meaning that yes, man was given all of things under his in his dominion, but now we see not all things are in man's dominion or under his control. Verse 9, "But we see Jesus, who was also made," I put that also in there, it's not in there, but I put that in there for emphasis and clarity, "also made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, shall taste death for every man. So Jesus was also made a little lower than the angels, and yet man and Jesus are higher than the angels," is the point here. "And Jesus was made lower than the angels for the express purpose of suffering death, after which he is crowned with honor and glory. But that he, by the grace of God, tasted death for all of us, for every man. Verse 10, "For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." So this is Jesus having died for us, suffered for us, not being ashamed to call us brethren. We receive an inheritance of God the Father just like Jesus. Not the same inheritance, but in like manner. Again, this now verse 12, this is Jesus speaking, saying, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, one thing I didn't mention in the introduction is that you're probably going to see more talk about the devil here than you have in all of the epistles. The odd thing about this is that they're talking to Hebrews, and the Hebrews certainly knew about the devil that he or she is speaking of, and yet you very seldom will hear contemporary Jews talking about the devil or hell, and many of them don't believe that it exists. So it's just saying here that Jesus' work destroyed the work of the devil, which was the curse that was put upon man with his deception of Eve. Verse 15, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. 16, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Again here, saying that, of course, we've established Jesus being above the angels, but this is also pointing out that man is above the angels in importance to God, and that he has done more for man than he did for the angels. And so he didn't take on the image or the nature of angels, but he took on the seed of Abraham, meaning mankind. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that's us, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And so in verse 17, where it says, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest. This would have been very clear to the Jewish people, speaking of Jesus taking the place of, if you will, the high priest that went before God for the people and stood in the gap between God and the people, and went behind the veil into the holiest of holies to make reconciliation for the people, which is the purpose of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the most holy day of the year. And then finally in verse 18, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, meaning he took on the same human struggle that we had, but he was able to succor them that were tempted. Now that word there, succor, spelled S-U-C-C-O-U-R, is actually a version of our word succor, which is S-U-C-C-O-R, which means to run to the relief or to run to help or aid someone. So since Jesus experienced firsthand what we do, he is very willing to help us when we need it, as he endured the same thing that we endure. He felt the temptations that we feel. He can literally feel our pain. So as we endeavor to please God, the things that we have to go through in that endeavor, he wants to run to us, to our aid. He feels our pain, and he has compassion on us. He has empathy, not just sympathy. And so he also accepts us as brethren with God, as our Father, even though he is above all of us. Now, many of the Psalms spoke of and pointed towards Christ, and actually verse 7 and 8 are quoted directly from Psalms chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. And on the same point, verse 12 is a quotation of Psalms chapter 22, verse 22. So the writer at this point is hoping that by now the recipients, the hearers of this letter, are getting the connection between the Old and the New Testaments. The Old Testament and the manifestation of the Messiah and the meaning and impact of his work. Jesus was indeed the Messiah, and that he had affirmed the Old Testament that pointed to him but did not nullify it. Now, there are some things about the Old Testament and that involved the Old Testament that were indeed nullified by Jesus' work. But it's very clear as you read and study carefully which things in the Old Testament would likely be nullified. It was not everything about the Old Testament that was nullified, but some try to throw the baby out with the bathwater. Now, as we begin chapter 3, I need to warn you of something. I need to prepare you for some of the ways that Jesus will be spoken of here. You might be tempted to be turned off by what we read because it makes Jesus seem too low or too common. But please be aware of the context that this was written in, and I will help you wherever necessary to give you the understanding of where they were coming from so that you aren't turned off by the writing. You'll see what I mean as we go. But in chapter 3, yet another venerated figure in the Jewish history, in the Jewish mind, and in the Jewish heart, is put into proper perspective. In chapter 1, angels were the issue. In chapter 2, Jesus and man versus angels were the issue. And in this case, it's talking about Moses. So in addition to that, though, the subject of faith as the essential ingredient is inserted. Faith, of course, meaning believing what God has said about something, regardless of any other input or feelings. So let's go ahead and see what the writer has to say. He says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ," or Christ Jesus. This is what I was talking about a little earlier. Here Jesus is described as an apostle, but not an apostle as in lower, but an apostle in its most strict sense, meaning one who is sent. So God the Father sent Jesus, and he was and is faithful to his role in the church. And that's where verse 2 comes in, speaking of Jesus, the high priest of our profession, who is faithful to him that appointed him, meaning God the Father, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. And so again, God sent Jesus, and he was faithful to his role. And he was faithful just as Moses was faithful to those that God sent him to. But that being said, this is where the equality ends, and Jesus' superiority begins. Verse 3 says, "For this man was counted worthy," speaking of Jesus, forgive the commonness of the language, "for this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God." So even though in verse 3 there, was that verse 3, where he says, "For this man was counted worthy," he is talking to folks at the gut level, where the rubber meets the road, at the street level. For this man, he's speaking of him as a man, because this is the way that people were thinking of Jesus, because remember, he died a human death in their minds. And so the writer is attempting to reach into the Old Testament and to make Jesus real to them so that they can not be so vulnerable to the falsehoods that they were being taught, particularly not having Jesus physically there to answer for himself. So he was being referred to as this man. But as you can see, as we further read, he is the builder of the house, meaning the builder of the church. Verse 5, and Moses verily was faithful to all his house as a servant for testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ, on the other hand, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm until the end. So notice that you have to continue in faith until the end, or else it doesn't do you any good. No one-time confession of belief will suffice. And so Moses was faithful in his house as a servant of God. Okay? And it was for a testimony, okay, of the things which were to be spoken thereafter. He was a beginning. Jesus is an ending. He was a servant of God in the house of the Israelites. But Jesus was a son, but he was over his own house. He is over the house of Christians. He is over the church. So he is not just a servant, but he is the builder. And he lords over the church, his house. Verse 7, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if we will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do alway err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear to my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Now these verses are quotations directly from Psalm 95 verses 7 through 11. I think it's pretty interesting that it's actually verses 7 through 11 here as well. And it's talking about the Israelites as they had just left Egypt and found themselves complaining about the conditions despite all the miracles that God worked for them. And so they angered God. They sparked his wrath. And that's what these verses are talking about. And if you read back in those verses in the Old Testament, you'll see that this is indeed why they had to wander around for 40 years due to unbelief. So the writer goes on with exhortation by saying in verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief, like that of the Israelites in the wilderness or the desert, in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold on the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Notice again that we have to finish the race in faith, not just start it. So in those few verses there, 12 through 14, the writer, having spoken for God, described the grief, the grievousness that went on in the desert and how that sparked God's wrath, and told them that they would not enter into his rest, meaning into the promised land. But in this case, as we go forward, the rest, meaning the promised land, meaning that thing that God wanted to bless them with, will basically be paralleled in our rest in God, no longer having or bearing the burdens of those rituals in the Old Testament, having to renew our relationship over and over again, and giving only access to the high priest to direct fellowship with God. And so this is what's being talked about in these verses. And so verse 15, the writer says, "While it is said today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation." The provocation being what the Israelites did in the desert. "For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was the grieved 40 years? Excuse me, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? This is a good question. "Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness?" So what the writer is saying here, he's talked about Moses, talked about Christ's position being above Moses, however similar, talked about the fact that God was grievous and angry with those Israelites in the wilderness that did not believe him, that did not keep their faith, and began to murmur and complain and wish they could go back to Egypt. And therefore they did not deserve, they were not ready for prime time. They were not to enter into his rest, meaning the promised land. And so God made it so that all of those that were in the generation of unbelief, their carcasses would be found in the desert, meaning they would not enter into the promised land. And so that's why the writer says in verse 17, "But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned?" So what kind of sin? What was the sin? It says, "Those that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness." Okay? Verse 18, "And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest," meaning the new, meaning the promised land, "but to them that believed not." There's your answer. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So faith has always been the key. Faith in God and his word. God had promised them, the Israelites, that after delivering them from Egypt, he would lead them into the promised land flowing with milk and honey. But the Israelites that were adults while in Egypt became impatient, ungrateful, and unbelieving, and began to long for the Egypt that they had once despised, and began murmuring and complaining against God. So, because of this, God decided that everyone 20 years old and upward was cursed not to enter into the promised land. And so, they wandered until all of those who were older than 19 years of age at the time that God made this determination had died. All of that generation that longed for Egypt and murmured and complained against God. This curse is recorded, as a matter of fact, if you'd like to read it, in the book of Numbers, chapter 14. And I heavily recommend that anyone that has not read that should read it. And if you have, this will be a good time to refresh yourself. And so the bottom line, ultimately, besides the fact that Jesus was greater than Moses, and his position and role is greater than Moses. The bottom line here is that unbelief has certain consequences. So that's it for chapters 1, 2, and 3. I hope that you've learned something from those three chapters, even though they were written to the Jews. I hope that you've learned the supremacy of Christ. I hope that you've began to see that there are some parallels and corollaries to our day and age and to the time and the circumstances of these writings. And I hope that you've started to get a sense for the connectedness between the book of Hebrews and the Old Testament. And hopefully you're reading some of these verses of the Old Testament that I'm pointing out to you and gaining something from it. And so I'm looking very much towards our next Bible study session together, where we were picked up right here where we left off. And we'll learn more about our God, our Savior, and our faith from this great book of Hebrews. And so until next time, enjoy your studies, enjoy your Lord, enjoy your walk with God in this life, and uncover God's hidden treasure, and do something for the Lord, and of course, give Him all the glory. See you next time.